Father, we're here to hear from you today, to be touched by your word. And I pray you open our hearts, remove all impediments or blocks that would hide us away from you, and let us see what your will is for us, and let us see Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, every week I get a message from Lynette that I'm going to preach here. I get a message, a little text on Monday. It says, Justin, what's the title of your sermon? And normally I think, boy, I don't even have a title for my sermon yet. I better think of one. But I had a title for my sermon, and I texted her straight back and said, the sermon title today is The Passion of God. And I want to point out that's different from the Passion of Christ. We're not going to be talking about the cross today. Today I want to talk about God's passion, what he has a passion for. And when we think about passion, we often imagine these days some grand love story or a fiery enthusiasm or a motivating force that drives us to achieve our goals. What is God's passion? And I guess we're lucky because God doesn't only like the big things but the little things as well. And it's not always a grand thing that God has passion for, but little things. So turn with me to Luke 19. Because it's a good thing that God loves the little things, because I think that our sermon today deals with the story of the biggest little man in history. And you might be thinking, who's the most famous little man in history? Some of you probably think Napoleon. Surely Napoleon's the most famous little man. But I've got to tell you, you know what? Napoleon wasn't that short. The myth that Napoleon was short comes from his height recorded at his death as 5 feet and 2 inches. But here's the thing. That was in French units, in French measurements. They had a slightly different unit of measurement at the time. In modern imperial measurements, he was actually 5 foot 7 inches. Which is getting up there, isn't it? Who's five? Anyone 5 foot 7 here? There you go, stand up for us, Crystal. There you go. Napoleon, there you go, you're the height of Napoleon. Napoleon, although they did talk about him being little, I guess it was a bit of a campaign for his enemies to belittle him. And his personal guard that he hired, he actually made sure to hire very tall men because they were more intimidating when they were attacking. And one of his closest friends, Thomas Alexander Dumas, who is the father of Alexander Dumas, who wrote The Three Musketeers, stood 6 foot 4 inches tall. So when you're 5 foot 7 and you stand next to someone who's 6 foot 4, you're not going to come off very well, are you? And I guess I'm telling you this because I don't think Napoleon is actually the most famous short guy in history. I think Zacchaeus is. So we're looking at his story today in Luke 19. Let's have a look at the first few verses there. Starting in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Boy, I was tempted to bring my guitar so we could all sing along to the song, right? Who's got the song in the head? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, poor man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. There's a song about this guy being short. I don't know how he's going to feel about that once he finds out. In heaven, imagine that. We're all going to sing it for him, aren't we? Who is Zacchaeus, though? What do we know about him? Well, we know he lived in Jericho. And Jericho is kind of on the road to Jerusalem. We know Jesus passed through there several times. Lots of things happened in Jericho, including this occasion. And we know that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and that he was wealthy. We're told that straight away. He's a wealthy man and he collects taxes. Who likes to pay taxes? I don't think your mum does like to pay taxes. No one likes to pay taxes. No one likes to get letters from the tax office. No one likes the tax man. Now, Jericho itself had a booming trade in producing balsam, which is actually a sap from a tree that was used as a spice or fragrance, very similar to myrrh. It was called balsam. You've probably heard of balsam before. They could even turn it into something like fuel as well. It was very pricey. And Jericho's trade in balsam meant that a lot of wealthy merchants and shipments and therefore taxes came through. And who did the taxes go to? Well, it wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the temple. It was the Romans. So, as well as being a tax man, Zacchaeus is a tax man for the occupying Romans. And he was the chief tax collector, so he oversaw the whole procedure. We know that he wouldn't have been popular at the best of times, but the fact that he was working for the enemy meant that he was doubly hated. So much so that when he heard Jesus was coming to town and went to see him, he couldn't get through to the front. Has anyone ever been to a large event with large crowds? You know, I don't have much of a problem. And, you know, Peter, you probably wouldn't either. I'm fairly tall. I'm 6 foot tall. So I've never had a problem seeing what's happening. But it's not always that way. And I only realize that really because my daughter, who's like 4 foot, wants to see something. Where's she end up? Oh, on my shoulders, right? To see over. When I'm at a public event, I don't know about other tall people here, the protocol is not that you push forward to the front if you're tall, right? Common courtesy demands that if you're tall, you stand back and let the little folk come forward, you know? I'm only teasing. Tall people stand at the back to make sure for those who can see. It's only common courtesy. And if someone important comes through, so if you're at a parade and someone comes through, like the mayor of the town, well, you don't block him off, do you? You don't stand in his way and, you know, make him peep over your shoulder. You let him through. That's how society generally works. Now, Zacchaeus, who is wealthy and an important government official, should be let through. And he's short to boot. And everyone knows that he's short. It's his defining characteristic. Is he let through to the front by anyone? No. Why wouldn't they let him through, do you think? Because he's not well liked. It's a measure of how little respect Zacchaeus has. I kind of feel bad for him. You can just imagine this short guy trying to desperately see over the shoulders of the tall people, and then sort of shuffling to the side, making sure that he can't get through. Why is Zacchaeus so keen to see Jesus, though? Well, these verses tell us that Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, or what he looked like, who he was, what kind of man was he? Who was this man that had crowds watching him? Who was this man who had crowds following him? Who was this man who could do such miraculous things, heal lepers, cure lame people, raise the dead? Who was this man? Despite Zacchaeus being hated, despite Zacchaeus not being popular, despite Zacchaeus being a Roman sympathizer, despite his wealth, despite his position of power and influence, because he did have power and influence with his role, despite all of that, there's still something in Zacchaeus that wants to see Jesus. There's still something in him, as we talked about in our Sabbath school, that wasn't satisfied. And I guess if you looked at Zacchaeus, you would think, boy, why would he want to talk to Jesus? Jesus is this maverick Jewish rabbi. Zacchaeus is this powerful, wealthy Roman sympathizer. How well do the wealthy do when they're talking to Jesus? Not well so far. Give up all your money, he told the rich young ruler. Give it away to the poor. Boy, this doesn't sound like someone who would want to meet Jesus, but he does. And I wonder how often we prejudge who will and who won't listen to us when we're telling them about Jesus. Do we sometimes look for what we think are easy targets? Do we say, oh, look at them, they're wealthy, they're this, they're that, they're not going to want to listen to me. They're a professor, they're smart, they're this, what have I got to offer them? Do we ever say that to ourselves? Do we perhaps seek those who are closer to who we are? Because it's easier. I think about Zacchaeus, though. There was something in him that wanted Jesus. You know, I got a real lesson when I was studying at Avondale. I was in Sydney. My church was Waitara. And every year, of course, we went out collecting for ADRA in the nearby suburbs. And they were kind of funny because around where we were, there were both the very poor and the very rich in close proximity from one suburb to the next. And so one day we went out and started in the very poor section of town and we were collecting for ADRA. And boy, when you talk to these people, you walk up to the house and I got a lesson from it, because I would walk up to this place, there would be cars, like filthy cars there at the front. The front yard would be strewn with children's toys. Half of them are broken. There'd be, you know, the ashtray at the front overflowing with cigarette butts. There'd be alcohol bottles all around the front porch. And you're thinking, boy, do I really want to knock on this door? But you do. And you knock on the door and there's loud music and they open the door and the music's blaring and you tell them what you're there for and they're like, absolutely. And they grab some money and give it to you straight away without hesitation. They're there to help other people. And again, I would collect large amounts of money from those who I thought had nothing to offer. And then you cross over to the rich people, to the nice, and you're like, boy, I'm going to rake it in here. Look at these houses. They're 2-3 stories. They've got a boat in the front yard. You know, they've got 2 cars there. These guys are going to be, they're going to be tossing 50s at me. Anyway, what did I learn? No. The reason they're rich is because they don't give their money away. And I would get rebuffed again and again. But you know what? The people who in the poorer suburbs always had a smile, always had a welcome. The people in the rich suburbs never smiled, always looked angry or miserable every single time. And you'd knock and you'd say, oh, we're just collecting. Oh, no, I couldn't possibly. I don't have any money. And they didn't, because it's all tied up in their land, in their boat, in their stuff. They didn't have any cash. They were miserable, though, you know, compared to the people on the other side of the road. Look, that's just an observation that I had while collecting one day for ADRA. But it makes me wonder whether Zacchaeus, despite his wealth, despite his position of influence, still had a need for Jesus. And I wonder if there are those out there who we would not approach generally because we think they'll rebuff us who are desperate for Jesus. So Zacchaeus hits on a solution. What's he going to do? He's going to run ahead and climb a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus because Jesus is coming his way. Now, this sycamore fig tree is a big tree. It's strong growing. It's a robust, solid tree. It's a wide-spreading tree. Grows about 30 to 40 feet high. And sometimes if the trunks are huge, they're like 20 feet around, and it grows fruit on the actual trunk rather than on the branches. They're very easy to climb, and they spread out. And they were often planted on the side of the road. They're good for travellers, right? There's something to eat. There's some shade. Perfect. So Zacchaeus very cleverly picks the right tree to climb. And it also was very leafy. Lots of leaves, lots of shade. When was the last time you climbed a tree? Right? It's not an adult occupation, is it? People don't often go out tree climbing on the weekend. They go wall climbing, they make walls. They should just climb trees, right? The problem being that climbing trees is easy when you're a kid. Oh, we used to do it all the time. I'd get stuck occasionally up the top and be a bit nervous trying to put my foot down on that branch that was underneath. That was so easy to climb up from, but a bit hard to get down onto. Climbing trees is not something that adults do. So I want to just try and give you the, I'm trying to give you the picture of what we're seeing here. Because you read it, oh, so he climbed a sycamore fig tree. No. He is this respectable man, a chief tax collector, scurrying up a tree. It would have concealed him probably with the leaves. He probably wanted to hide. He didn't want to be seen. How embarrassing. This is an honor and shame society. You know, we don't live in an honor and shame society anymore. But those days, it was very important that you had your honor and avoided shame. That was the basis of their society. All their actions were geared towards achieving honor and minimizing shame. These days, we've got like, people seem to revel in shame, don't they? Social media, boy. The things people put on there, I wouldn't do that, you know. People don't, climbing a tree to see a famous person these days wouldn't even register, right? Anyone would do that. They'd imagine the lengths that people have gone to see Justin Bieber. Thousands of people sleeping out for days. I'd be embarrassed. I don't know. I mean, even running was above Zacchaeus' dignity, but he did it. It says he ran ahead. Grown men don't run in those days. They walk at a dignified pace. But he ran and scurried up a tree. That is so bizarre. It's not dignified to do. You can't climb a tree and look graceful, I've got to tell you. Right? You can't do it in a pretty way. It's undignified. But Zacchaeus doesn't. There's this quote from R. Kent Hughes, who wrote about the book of Luke. The picture of this tiny, rejected man sitting alone, hidden in a tree in order to get a glimpse of Jesus is very touching. He certainly did not want the crowd to know he was there. He had dignity. He would get a private view of Jesus. The crowd would pass and he would remain unseen like an orphan peering through a lighted window on a dark, cold night. The lengths that Zacchaeus went to see Jesus tells me that his motivation is more than idle curiosity. He doesn't want to just peek at a celebrity rabbi. He has a need, doesn't he? That is greater than his need to preserve his dignity, and it drives him to action. So you can only imagine how he must feel secreted in this tree when Jesus calls him out. Verse 5 says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus isn't fooled. He knows where Zacchaeus is. He's busted. Jesus calls out, come on down. But what does Zacchaeus do? He comes down immediately. He obeys straight away when Jesus calls to him. Here is a spiritual leader, someone who has honor, someone who has a crowd following him, someone who has respect. Here is this respected spiritual leader greeting him warmly. And not only that, telling him that it is necessary, it's essential. And the Greek tone here conveys that it is essential for righteousness' sake. This is something that must be done, that Jesus stay at his house. How would you feel if Jesus turned up at our church today and said, by the way, I'm coming to your house after church for a meal? Did you just think about the cleaning up you should have done? Did you just think about the things you had out that you wouldn't want Jesus to see? Did you wish you'd vacuumed before Sabbath? Did you think about what you'd actually give Jesus to eat? Does he like mac and cheese? Or where would he sleep if he came to your house? Zacchaeus doesn't worry about that though, does he? He's just glad because Jesus, this man he wanted to know about, is treating him kindly, and more, he's doing it in public. He's receiving honour from this man, something he doesn't receive from the crowd. And more than that, he's coming to his house. Jesus wants to come to your house. Jesus wants to come to your house. And of course, I mean, into your heart. And what we see here in these verses are the two possible responses to an invitation to the presence of Jesus. First of all, the initial response is from the crowd. They begin to mutter, to grumble, to complain. This man is going to eat with a sinner. Catch the implications here. If Zacchaeus is a sinner, they obviously think they are not sinners. They feel that they would be better for Jesus to eat with. They are jealous of Jesus and want to take him away from Zacchaeus. Although Zacchaeus may seem like the last one who would be interested because of his position, there is something people didn't see, that he wanted to know Jesus. And I'll tell you, Ellen White mentions that part of the reason he wanted to know Jesus so much is because he had heard that Jesus was one who would show kindness towards those that others normally wouldn't. Jesus ate with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with sinners. That piqued Zacchaeus' interest. What if this man would eat with me? This is what Zacchaeus intended all along. Are we in that group, or would we be comfortable hanging out with prostitutes, with sinners, with the rough fringe side of our society? Or are we more likely to gossip if we see someone we know hanging out with those people? I would love it if our church had a reputation for being comfortable with people on the fringes of society. Can we be a church where anyone would be welcome in? Can we be a church where anyone, no matter their station in life, their occupation, their mode of dress, can we be a place where anyone could walk in the door and be made welcome? I'd like to hope we can be. Or do we take the crowd side? Do we see where Jesus is eating and grow jealous if those people don't meet up to our standards? Because the response of Zacchaeus here to the invitation from Jesus is to gladly welcome the opportunity to have him in his life. And I guess that should be our response if Jesus wants to come into our house, into our heart. I hope you're getting the metaphor here, because we can't clean up our house without Jesus. I remember being at an evangelistic campaign, and someone who was struggling with sin said, "When can I be baptized?" And the evangelist said, "Well, when you've stopped sinning." And the man said, "But don't I need Jesus to help me with my sin?" And that's exactly right. We can't wait till we're perfect to come to Jesus. We need him whatever state we're in. And if you're open to Jesus leading in your life, then there'll be tremendous changes. And that's what we see in Zacchaeus, right? He lets the presence of Jesus change him and promises to give half of all that he has to the poor. And if he cheated anyone, to pay back four times the amount. And that's over and above what he should. Exodus tells us if you've got a sheep nefariously and you pay it back, you have to pay back four sheep. But that's the only thing that's four times the amount that you've got to pay back. Normally it's a fifth extra, as Leviticus tells us. So he's going above and beyond. He transforms. There you go, that's a good Christian bingo word for you. But it's true, he changes. And it's public. Now, it doesn't actually say in the text anywhere that Zacchaeus is stealing. It's kind of assumed by dint that he's a tax collector. It says that if I've defrauded anyone, maybe we can take from that that he hasn't always deliberately done it. And interestingly, Zacchaeus, the name itself, means innocent. But regardless, he knows that he needs Jesus. And even if he had not done anything illegal, he perhaps has done what is immoral. And he feels the need to make restitution as best as he can. Boy, all that fuss with the tax haven this week. People are coming out saying they're not doing anything illegal, but boy, is it immoral. There's a difference, isn't there? But here's the good news. He makes this declaration and says to Jesus, "Look, Lord, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor and repay anything that I've cheated anyone." In verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham." Jesus is including Zacchaeus back into society, making him acceptable. That's what Jesus does for people, isn't it? Transforms them, declares them to be clean. Salvation has come to his house in the form of Jesus. He affirms Zacchaeus' Jewish identity, something that the rest of the crowd had done. He says he's a son of Abraham, fully able to inherit the promises of the covenant. And then something amazing happens. Jesus sums up why he has come to this man's house and reveals to us the passion of God, the heart of God. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus knew all along about Zacchaeus and about this man waiting for him. He sought him deliberately to save him. So, with that verse, there's usually two ways I could finish a sermon like this. The first way, the standard way to finish, would be to invite you, the listeners, to put yourself in the place of Zacchaeus. To tell you that this story is about salvation and how answering the call of Jesus, inviting him into your house, letting him transform you, will save you. And what happened to Zacchaeus can happen to you. And that is true. If your life lacks meaning today, if you've got no hope, if everything you've tried has left you defeated, discouraged and dismayed, Jesus invites you to come down from your tree where you're hiding, to let him come into your house and declare you righteous. If you do that, if you receive him, he will save you. Are you saved? Would you like that today? I would. That's the first way I could finish this sermon. And it's a good way to finish the sermon. But there's a second way. The other way to finish this sermon is to talk about that last sentence. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." That is the passion of God. Evangelism is God's passion. Seeking the lost. People will not be saved unless they are sought, and they won't be sought unless we do it. Evangelism beats in the heart of the living God. There is no time that God is not thinking about winning lost people. There is no time that this lost world is not on God's mind. We do evangelism today because it is the passion of God's heart. If we're not interested in evangelism, then we do not understand the heart of God. If our church doesn't do evangelism, then we fail to grasp the heart of God's passion. God had only one son, and he was an evangelist. He came to seek and save the lost. You know, there's this misconception, there's a narrow view about Christianity, that it's about giving up bad things to be saved. So if I can just concentrate on living right, I'll be saved. And that leads to conversations. People say, "Hey, I'm a good guy. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't eat meat. I go to church every Sabbath and I'm faithful in my tithe. Isn't that enough? I'm respectable. I've got a nice house. I live well. Come on, Pastor, don't give me anything else to do. Isn't that enough?" It's a very narrow view of what Christianity is. Giving up bad things just to be saved. That's not it. Mark Finley puts it well. What did Jesus give up? He didn't give up bad things to save himself. He gave up the good to save others. Jesus left the glory of heaven, the worship of angels, the presence of the Father, and the fellowship of those who loved him, all for the scorn and mockery and derision of those who hated him. He left the honour of those who exalted him for the pain of those who crucified him. Christianity is not giving up bad things so that I can be saved. It's giving up good things so that others can be saved. That's why it's so radical. Christianity calls on us to give up good things to focus on the salvation of other human beings. To give up our time to try and reach out to fish for men and women. Jesus said, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Can we claim to follow Jesus and yet not be interested in fishing for men? I believe that is God's passion. That is our higher calling as Christians, to seek and save the lost. And we need to do it together, to not be afraid to look into trees where people might be hiding, to reach out to those the community might scorn or block away, that the crowd would see as having no honour, and to be a place here where we are open to those who God wants to bring to us. I think that's the story of Zacchaeus. And I think that can be our story today as well. Would you like that to be your story? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Zacchaeus. He didn't hold back. He didn't worry about being shamed because he had Jesus. So, Father, I ask you to help us to keep Jesus as our goal, as our vision. Lord, I pray you give us, as a church, a heart of evangelism. Please put in us the passion of God. Lord, we have programs coming up later on in May. And Father, we can't do it without you. But we also need to invite people. We need to reach out. We need to fish. We need to hunt in the trees for people who want to see Jesus. And Lord, if we don't do that, all our programs, all of our efforts will fail. We need to be fishers of men, and I pray that you help us to follow Jesus every day to do that. Give us his eyes, his heart for evangelism. And I pray that in his name. Amen.